And so we come to approach God. Let's hear the word of God. We'll read again from Nehemiah as we read this morning. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" I was cupbearer to the king. I said that I would give a little bit more detail of the background to this tonight, so I'll just do that in a few minutes. The whole of the Bible is a story, and of course it's a story that doesn't finish at the end of what we call the New Testament, because the story goes on, and we are part of that story today of God's dealings with his people. But I mean, to give a very, very quick timeline, God spoke to Abraham when the world seemed to be falling apart, when people were in horrific disobedience to God. God called Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Through your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. If people bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'll curse them. But all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. A lot of stories there to jump through. We go down through Jacob, Joseph. We get to Moses, by which time Abraham's descendants have become a great nation. They are in slavery in Egypt. God raises up Moses as the great leader. He takes them out of Egypt, leads them towards the promised land. Joshua leads them in. There then follows a lengthy time where the people are in the promised land, but it's not going well. And various leaders rise up from time to time to make things a bit better, but as soon as they go off the scene, it all goes back to being bad again. Eventually, Israel decides that it should have a king, and eventually, David becomes king. And God makes promises to David.
The promise that is working all the way through this is God saying to them, if you obey what I'm telling you to do, I will bless you, I will strengthen you, I will keep you, I will prosper you. But if you move away from that, I'll warn you, but if you don't listen to the warnings, you will end up in exile. So David is a great leader over all the nation, but a couple of generations after David, the nation divides into two, Israel and Judah, or Ephraim and Judah. And cutting a very long story short, if David is a very roughly 1,000 years before Christ, very roughly. There's then generations where things go up and things go down, but the general trend is definitely downwards. Israel falls to the nation of Assyria. That's 722 BC. Judah falls to Babylon. 586 BC. It's a much more complicated story than that, really, but I'll get rid of that pen because it's going. But the Babylonian Empire, for all its power and might, doesn't that last very long? And about 70 years after Babylonia takes Judah, Persia conquers Babylon. And Persia is operating a very different empire to the Babylonian one. The Babylonian one was very much about absorbing all the nations into one culture. If you were conquered by Babylon, they aimed to destroy you, basically. You became Babylonians. The Persian Empire was much more content to allow the people that it had conquered to follow their own religions. So they encouraged them to go back to where they'd come from and to rebuild. We know from the history that Jerusalem was not the only city that was rebuilt because this happened. So as the people under the Persian Empire are starting to return, there's a load of prophets who are really encouraging the people. Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards is all about this. Prophets like Zechariah, Haggai come from this period. They say, go on, come and rebuild the temple. God is on the move. Prepare the way for the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 40. Now, the actual day of Nehemiah is about 445 BC. So a load of the Jewish people have returned to Jerusalem. They've been rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah has this plum job in the king's palace in Susa. So he hasn't returned. But he cares for these people and he thinks surely things are going well for them. And then at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, he gets this news that things are not good, that their enemies have been attacking them, that the walls have been broken down, that buildings have been burnt down. And Nehemiah reacts to what he hears. Nehemiah knows this story. That's very clear from his prayer. He doesn't name all these people, but he knows. He kind of quotes quite a lot of Deuteronomy in his prayer. Deuteronomy, you know, Moses says to the people, yeah, God will judge you. God will send you into exile if you get it wrong. But if you call on him, you will go back. So Nehemiah's thinking, well, that's what I thought was happening. God's people were going back. This is fantastic. This is great. Oh, dear. There's opposition, and it's all going wrong. So Nehemiah turns to prayer. This motivates him to get praying to God in a whole new way. And he actually did pray for several months. I'm not very good at my Jewish months, but I think Kislev to Nisan is about 4 months, I think. Might be wrong on that one. But it was certainly for several months that Nehemiah prayed before he made his move. So, looking at the prayer that he prays, the first thing, verse 4, weeping, mourning, fasting.
And praying.
Nehemiah cares so deeply about the story of God's people that when he hears it's going badly, it gets to him. And he calls upon God. You know, sometimes the temptation when things are going badly is to give up, isn't it? The temptation is to say, oh, well, that doesn't work. Nehemiah is not like that. Nehemiah believes in the big story, which, of course, we could continue to Jesus if we go on another few hundred years into the future. Nehemiah believes in that. And, yeah, I'm not saying to people, oh, we've got to get all emotional, we've got to cry, because we can't manufacture that sort of thing. But what we are being called to do is to believe in that story. I was trying to sort of get this over this morning, that, you know, the story has gone on since Nehemiah. Jesus has come. Jesus has promised to build a church that the gates of Hades won't prevail against. You know, Jesus has given his church the commission to go into all the world and to preach the good news. You know, and next week we'll see Nehemiah sort of saying to the people, look, do you see the trouble we're in? And he tries to get them to feel what he feels. And let's be people who are passionate about God's story. Let's be people who believe in it. Let's be prepared to let that story get to us. You know, I think so often in church life, when we come in to pray, we want to pray about ourselves. We want to pray about our own families. And yeah, let's do that. That's important. But we've actually been called into something that's much, much bigger than that. This is the story that we have found ourselves in. And we're called to feel it. So Nehemiah expresses that weeping, mourning, and fasting. And then in verse 5, he turns to God. And I spoke about this morning, but I think it's worth mentioning again. The way that he describes God: Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, I can't hear that without also hearing Jesus in the upper room. Yeah, if you love me, you will obey my commandment. And my commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, Jesus saying that we are to remain in the love, his love, which is the love of the Father, that we are to share in that love. Nehemiah is convinced both about the power of God and the love of God. That's the basis on which he prays. God has power. He believes that God can do something with these prayers. And he believes not just that God is loving in an airy-fairy sort of way, but that God has committed himself to a very specific covenant of love. He has committed himself into covenant with his people. So that's the basis on which we pray for the church. We don't just pray for the church because we think it's a nice idea. We pray for the church because this is how God has said he's going to work. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all going to go well and swimmingly all the time. But it means that there's always hope to call upon God. It means we can always believe that God, out of his love, wants to do something new. And then in verses 6 and 7, There's the confession.
And we spent some time looking at our own confession earlier on in the service.
He's very realistic as he comes to prayer that he is not worthy of what he's about to ask for. And he's very conscious as well that the people he is praying for are not worthy of the thing he's going to ask for. That's why I wanted to sing that song early, you know, by grace alone somehow I stand where even angels fear to tread. But I think sometimes, you know, I think we can pray prayers of confession in the wrong way. Prayers of confession are not the reason that God won't answer our prayers. Prayers of confession are there to wipe the slate clean so that God will answer our prayers. Nehemiah is totally aware that things have gone wrong because of what he and the people have done. But because he believes God is a God of love, a covenant-keeping, committed, loving God, he can come to God and he can confess his sins now and he can say, right, Lord, do something new. The sins that they have committed cannot be a barrier to God fulfilling the purpose that God is committed to. Yeah? It's, again, it's not love in an airy-fairy sense. It's love in the sense of God says, I'm going to bless the world through these people. Yeah? God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable, according to Paul's letter to the Romans. He then calls upon God, verses 8 and 9, he calls upon God to remember the promises that God has made. Okay, if God is a covenant-keeping God, you can go to God and you can say to God, God, this is what you've promised to do. You know, you gave instructions, but you said, if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Okay. I mean, Nehemiah is praying because that seems to be going off course. Nehemiah is saying, I thought we were rebuilding Jerusalem. I thought we were building the temple. I thought this was the place where you promised to be. God, you promised that you were going to do that. You're a God who keeps his word. I'm not going to beat about the bush with you on this one. I think in terms of praying for us as a church, you know, we shouldn't beat about the bush in praying to God. God wants to do great things to his church. God has promised to do great things to his church. God has promised that, you know, through his church we reveal to the heavenly principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God, etc., etc. It's right that we should call upon God's promises. Verse 10, he reminds God, this is your people. This is the ones you're committed to. You know, why be committed to church? Because we're better than anybody else? No, we're really not. But we do stand in a promise that God has made. And then in verse 11, the final verse of the chapter, he asks God to listen to him. And this is where the whole prayer has been heading. He says to God, give your servant success. In those months while he has been playing, Nehemiah has formulated a plan, which we will go into more as the weeks go on. Nehemiah is in a privileged position. Nehemiah has access to the king. That doesn't mean the king will listen to him. That doesn't mean it's going to go okay. It might go very, very badly if he goes to the king, but he does have access to the king. He is the king's cupbearer, which the scholars tell us really was quite a responsible position. So Nehemiah is saying to God, right, God, you know, I've acknowledged all of this. Now, I've got an idea. Give me success. I'm going to approach the king, and I'm going to ask him for some stuff. And God, if you say yes, if you let that happen, then I think I can get this story back on course again.
And, a prayer which has been kind of up here theologically about the greatness of God and the greatness of God's story boils down in the end to one request, that the king will listen favorably to what Nehemiah has to say. And that's a good place for a prayer to end. Okay, we've got all this stuff. I think what we say, well, what can I do about this? What difference can I make? We've come to our plans and we say, Lord, bless this plan. Lord, make it happen. There's no sense here that God has told Nehemiah to do this, except that he's moved Nehemiah's heart to the point that Nehemiah wants to. So that's an outline of a very, very significant biblical prayer. The sadness that comes from realizing things are off track, the recognizing God's power and love, his faithfulness, the confession, we haven't done it as well as we should, calling upon God's promises, realizing if God has a plan, you can call upon him to keep it, recognizing who we are the people of God. You know, despite all the confession, that hasn't changed because it's God who decides who his people are, not us. And then asking God, well, God, I've got this plan and I want you to bless it. So, I mean, that might speak to different ones of us in different ways tonight. But I think I want to jump to verse 11 and sort of think about, giving success to us as a church. What would success for us as a church look like? What are the things we are doing that we want God to make successful? Because if we know that, then we've got some idea of how to pray. So, if we're talking about success, throw out some ideas. What would success look like? What are the things we are doing that we would want to be successful? This is another way of getting a prayer list. You're fine praying for things if you don't want them to succeed. Okay, so not quenching. Oh, okay. Okay, the first one was about young families and activities that we're doing that people should come into the church. The second one was about the Holy Spirit, and we said something about not quenching the Spirit. So what we want to do is to ask God to send his Holy Spirit, and we can't speak for anybody else, but we can individually say to God, well, God, I don't want to quench your Spirit. Yeah, give me success in this, pour out your Spirit on me. Okay, any other ideas? Okay. Right. I'm not quite sure how to write that one down. I mean, in a way, part of me thinks that, so it's about not hurting each other. Yeah. Be positive to each other. Okay. So you could say, well, I'm going to do some things that are love and give me success in them. Let this love have an impact. Right. Yeah, I mean, I'm hesitant to write about, because I think we can sometimes almost tie ourselves up by worrying too much. So if we worry too much, we don't do anything. Okay, any other ideas? Uh
Okay, so we're talking about being a vibrant church and asking what exactly does that look like to do with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Okay. So being alive to the presence of God, the voice of God, the direction of God. Yeah, I mean, I think I'd add about success in terms of being servants together, that we do serve each other. So we've got a number of things there. We can keep going. So sort of question it afresh, yeah. Yeah. Yes. So a thirst for God's word. Okay. I mean, these are all great things to pray about. I guess the challenge, I'm not going to make you stand up and say something, but the question is, you know, what can each one of us do individually and say, well, I'm going to do this and give me success in this, which is what Nehemiah formulated this plan that was about going to the king. And next week we shall see how that goes. But all this great stuff about God led him to that point. And for us, you know, it may be there's one thing that we feel we are being called to do, one conversation we're being called to have, one action that we are being called to take. And we say, Lord, you know, not just because we feel like it, but because we believe this is a way of moving God's plan forward. I think it would be good if we actually did turn to prayer now. We've got some ideas on the board. We've got sort of the outline here of Nehemiah's prayer. So let's spend some time in prayer and let's pray out loud if you're able, and we shall call upon God for our church. So let's pray together.